The book of Hebrews, chapter 11. And we're going to read from verse 1 of the chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, reading from there down to verse 13. So let's hear God's word. Hebrews 11, verse 1, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." And we know that God will add his blessing to the reading of this, his infallible and precious word. Now, could we bow together in prayer again? Let us unite our hearts before the Lord. Let's seek him in prayer for his help, his blessing tonight, as we are before him and we come now in a moment or two to his own word. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee for what we have been singing this evening in these great gospel hymns. Thank thee for the pardoning God whom we have, and the God who watches over his people continually, and the God who will be the focus of our praise right throughout eternity. We thank thee for all in this company who are part of the Church of the Redeemed, who belong to Christ, who are in him by the work of the Spirit, joined to him through faith alone. Their sins are forgiven. Their names are written in heaven. They will one day gather home to glory. And, O Lord, what a day that will be, when we will love thee with unsinning heart. O Lord, we pray that as we come to the Scriptures this evening and look at thy word, it will please thee to bless us, and please thee, Lord, to come alongside and help us. O Father, breathe on us from heaven, we pray, and touch our waiting souls, and do us good this night. Remember those who meet with us who need the Savior. May thy Spirit deal with them, and may there be a word that will grip their hearts and bring them to Christ. We pray in the Savior's name and for the Savior's sake. Amen. Hebrews chapter 11 and the verse number 13. Where we read, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. The Apostle Paul is looking back in this chapter to look back and to remember former days, therefore, is biblical. And there is no greater example of doing so than what we have here in Hebrews chapter 11. At this point, the apostle essentially scans the entire Old Testament era, and he presents to his readers a summary of what God had done through his people down through those many ages. And I put it to you that way very deliberately, because what we have in this chapter is the record of what God did through his people. It is true that the chapter is written in such a fashion that the multiple and the varied actions of the Lord's people selected by the apostle are plainly in view. So as you read the chapter, you read of Abel offering his sacrifices. You read of Enoch walking by faith. You read of Noah building the ark. You read of Abraham leaving Ur of the Chaldees, and so on and so forth. It goes right down through the whole chapter. And yet, we must not forget that the reason for all that they did and all that they accomplished was the grace and the power of God at work in their lives. Therefore, this chapter is truly the record of God working through his servants, through his people, in those times long ago. Furthermore, when this chapter, or since this chapter is essentially giving us a summary of the acts of God through his people in a bygone day, you will find that there is no mention made of their failures, their sins. Very interesting thing to notice that. The whole way down this chapter, as you read of various people, you read of people who, just like ourselves, had their sins and their failures. Many of them of an awful kind, as you think about some of those who are mentioned in this chapter. And yet, you'll find here that the Holy Spirit, while he mentions their failures in other places in the Scripture, he doesn't do so here because he is focusing on what God did through them, the great feats, the great acts of Almighty God, as he took these people and he used them as his servants and his instruments, and he blessed them and he made them a blessing in their day and in their generation. There's a tremendous setting forth here of the life of faith by these people, or on the part of these people. What a summary we have even in the verses I read with you this evening. For example, in verse 4 you've got faith's worship. Isn't it interesting that that is where it all starts? Here is a man of God called Abel, and he is seen to be worshiping Almighty God. He brings a sacrifice. He gets before God. He comes upon the ground of the shed blood to meet with his God and to worship God. And he does so by faith, because by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. You've got faith's worship there. And then in verse 5, you've got faith's walk. Because it says, by faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see God, was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And that ties in with Genesis 5, where it says, Enoch walked with God. And therefore, you've got faith's walk. In verse 5, you have faith's witness. In verse 7, Noah building the ark. Noah referred to here as the one who, through warning from God, moved by fear of what was coming, built an ark to save his own household and became the heir of the righteousness which is by faith. But there you've got faith's witness. Here is another man of God, and another feature of the life of faith: faith's worship, faith's walk, faith's witness. He's witnessing to an ungodly world of what is coming. This past week, we have seen the power of God. We've seen God warning the world. That is how we need to see it. I mean what happened in Japan and what has happened and more in other times recently in other places. It is the warning of God to the world of a greater judgment yet to come. And in that sense, it is mercy that God would actually bring this to pass, allow this to happen, to warn ungodly men of a greater calamity, of a worldwide calamity, when Christ will come. And all the world will be called to judgment. And Noah did the very same thing in his day. He witnessed of the coming judgment. So you've got faith's witness. And then from verse 8 to verse 10, with regard to Abraham, you've got faith's wait. Because Abraham, we're told, went out into a place of which he knew nothing, that God would eventually show him. And he did so not knowing whither he went, and he sojourned in the land of promise, we are told, and living in tents, and he looked for a city which hath foundations. And you know, he hasn't yet got that city fully and completely, because verse 10 is talking about glory. It's talking about the city of God in its final form, and the people of God in their final presentation before the throne of God in that glorious city. So you've got faith's wait, the Lord's people waiting for the day of glory and the day when they'll be ushered in to that city four square. Then verse 11, you have got faith's work, because it tells us there of Sarah receiving strength to conceive seed and being delivered of a child and so forth. And therefore here is faith working. The word for strength there in verse 11 is that well-known New Testament word dunamis that is often translated power. And here's a woman who received the power that she needed according to the promise of God to conceive seed. And God worked and God gave her, as a result of her faith and her trust in Him, He gave her a son, and that son became the father through his son Jacob and his sons, 12 sons, the great nation that God had promised He was going to give. So, do we not have Paul here scanning for us, and this is only a little part of the chapter, that great age gone by, that great day when he moved in person after person and did these wondrous things and moved in such marvelous ways, and we're reminded of it here in these verses. They are tremendous verses. They should encourage our soul this evening as we scan the little period of our own church's history and we think of what God has done through these 60 years. And we are reminded right here that the work of God goes on from generation to generation and will never cease and will never stop until Jesus comes, and then all will be gathered home to glory. It's good to look back. It's good to scan time and see what God has done for His people and for His saints down through the ages. To see them triumph, because that's what we have now in verse number 13, these all died in faith. Here is really the epitome of what you have in this section of Hebrews 11. You go down from one to the other, seeing all that God did through them and for them, and then suddenly you have this in verse 13. These all died in faith. What is here? Here is God's grace enabling these men and women to reach their glorious reward, to enter into their final triumph, and to go home to be with Him. And they're there tonight, and thank God they are rejoicing around the throne. And if you're saved, one day you'll meet them and you'll join with them. What a picture there is here in these verses. We think tonight of the saints of God who, in our own little denomination, have gone home to glory, who went through all that I have shown you in this outline, their worship and their walk and their witness and their waiting and their work, and now they've arrived in glory. Many, many, countless hundreds of faithful men and women who were raised up by God, who stood for the Lord, and who have now died in faith, and they have gone home to heaven. And please God, everyone here tonight will one day join them. But you see, as you think about these words, while they are designed to encourage the saints of God to continue on to serve the Lord by His grace in their own generation, yet these words also have something to say to those who are not saved. And that's why I said, please God, we will all join with them someday. Whether it's these from that remote, distant era of Old Testament times, or those over the last 60 years who have passed on, who serve God within the parameters of our own denomination, whatever the case might be, I say to you tonight, please God that we will all be there. And yet I must say to you that these words are a reminder to some in this gathering that unless you seek the Lord and you make sure that you are His, then this cannot be your state when you come to leave this world. You cannot die in faith. You can't. Until you have Christ, until you're in union with Christ, until your sins are forgiven and you're washed in Jesus' blood and you're born of the Holy Spirit. Very often, and I'm sure it's true for some here tonight, very often unsaved people have a great interest in the heritage of the people of God and the history of the people of God. I know that. That is a fact. And there are people here tonight and you are familiar with that history and with certain things about it, and you could name names. And I'm talking now about the whole history of the Lord's people, and maybe more especially the history of these islands and what God did in this little land in former times. And you could tell others about it, you could speak of it, you could recount names and events, and you talk about it even with admiration, and you think about these people who, because of their witness and testimony, have passed down to us tremendous blessings and benefits. But you see, there in this company, they died in faith. And while you might be able to talk about them or have an interest in them to some degree, you have no hope of joining them until what is written here is true for you. These all died in faith. Now the question is, will you die in faith? That's the question. As we think back and we remember the past and we see it encapsulated right here in this verse, the question's got to be asked of the unsaved in this meeting, will you die in faith? The motto of these anniversary meetings, 60 years preaching Christ, is a very appropriate one, because that's what we have done by the grace of God over these years gone by. And therefore, as we come to look at this verse this evening, we are looking at a question that is relevant to that theme. What is preaching Christ for? What's it all about? What is the goal of it? It is that sinners might die in faith. That's the great goal. That's the reason why the church was founded. Because the faith was being undermined and destroyed by infidels and modernists and liberals, as we come in at this morning. It was founded to preach the Christ of God, because Christ is the object of all true faith. That is the reason why we exist. And we must never lose sight of that. To preach Christ, to call men and women to faith in Christ, that they might die in faith and go to be with the Lord and reign with Him forevermore. Notice here that they died in faith because of the promises that God gave them. They died in faith because of the promises that God gave them. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them. Now notice these words here that I've just read again with you, because we notice here references made to certain promises. And those promises are in keeping with this expression, these all died in faith. You see, those words, died in faith, can be read this way. These all died according to the faith. So in other words, when Paul speaks here of dying in faith, he's talking about sinners dying, leaving this world according to the faith that God revealed to them. In other words, according to the gospel itself. The gospel is the faith, objectively speaking. I know there is your faith, that is, if you're saved, you've got a subjective faith in Jesus Christ. You're trusting in Him. That's your personal faith in the Lord. But right here, actually, the words refer to what we actually believe, what we truly stand on as we think about dying and leaving the world. There has to be a body of truth. There has to be a foundation. There has to be something that we believe. Dying in faith, dying according to faith, is dying with your eye fixed on Jesus Christ and all that He is, because Christ is the faith. Christ is the sum and substance of what we believe. And it's brought out, you see, even more then by that reference to the promises. These all died according to the faith. And then it talks about these promises. It actually says here, not having received the promises. What that means is they didn't live to see the fulfillment of them. That is, the promises about Christ, about His coming into the world, His actual birth, His actual death. Historically speaking, the Old Testament saints lived long before those days. So they did not receive the promises in that sense of the fulfillment of them. But at the same time, they did possess them. And at the same time, they were saved according to those promises. They simply looked forward, you see, to what God had promised. So they possessed these promises. They possessed what God had revealed to them about His dear Son. If you look back to verse 9, notice what it says there about Abraham. He sojourned in the land of promise. There's the word again, the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. A number of times, therefore, in this chapter, reference is made to God's promise. It's plural in our text, the promises, because, well, when you come to Jesus Christ, there are so many features and so many aspects of His person and His work. You've got to put it that way. There is so much promised about Christ. It's a grand plurality. It has an extent that knows no bounds. Can't be measured. It can't be fathomed. There's so much in Jesus Christ for sinners like us. This is how it's defined, the promises. But you see, it's all focusing in upon the Lord Jesus. God gave promise of a Redeemer. He gave the promise to Adam and Eve. They're not mentioned in this chapter, but He gave them that promise. And their son Abel, the first mentioned here, well, he knew about that promise. And we know he did, because he brought animal sacrifices which indicated that he believed the promise of God. And he was going to worship God as God had actually told him to do. Bring an animal sacrifice. Show thereby your faith and your trust in My promised Son. In His blood, in His finished work. That's what Abel was doing. He wasn't trusting in the blood of an animal. He was trusting in the great anti-type of that animal. He was trusting in Christ. And therefore he died in faith, because he had got a hold of the promise of God. He possessed it, that the Savior would come, and the Savior would die for his sins. And Enoch believed the same, and Noah believed the same, and so did Abraham, and so on, right down the whole chapter. Take that poor woman later on, Rahab. She's called Rahab the harlot. A woman fallen into the depths of sin. A woman who was a pagan and a heathen and a Gentile, who had no relationship with God's visible church or His people in any shape or fashion. And yet Rahab was given faith. And that poor woman was plucked as a brand from the burning, snatched from the jaws of hell, because she saw down the future into the very days of Jesus Christ. And she trusted in Christ by faith, and she was saved. She got a hold of the promise. She possessed the promise and she rested in the life and death and promised resurrection of our Savior, his entire redemptive work. They all did so from the start to the finish of the chapter. And they were all a people who possessed the promises, but they also had perception of these promises. Notice those words, having seen them afar off. And the idea in those particular words is this matter of perception or understanding, having seen them afar off. Now, in the first instance, these are very graphic words, having seen them afar off. You know, for those people, it was a long time away from them. They saw something that was to come in the distant future. It was far off. And the words there, having seen them afar off, are words that are borrowed from the sailor's life. A sailor out in the ocean, and he's making his way along, and he knows that there's a destination. He knows that there is a shoreline that he has got to find and he has got to reach. And there he is, and he is scanning the horizon, and he's looking for the land that he knows is his final objective. And he describes it as the word is. He sees it away in the distance. Eventually it begins to emerge. And the horizon that was nothing but a blank open space now brings before him the view of a shoreline, and he begins to get closer and closer and closer, and eventually arrives home. And this is what these words mean. They saw them afar off. They saw the shoreline. They saw what God had promised. They saw the day when the Savior would be born. They perceived that this was all going to come to pass. What was it? They perceived that the only hope for sinful men and women like them was the promised Redeemer. The promised Redeemer. And you see, they set their sights on the hope that there is in Christ. And therefore it says of them, they died in faith. Let me say to you tonight, you will only die in faith when you perceive that Jesus Christ alone can save you from your sins. Every other vestige of trust has got to be cast aside. All other confidence that you may have in self or works or religion or whatever has all got to be thrown away. And you must perceive this evening that your only hope of God's heaven, your only hope of eternal life, forgiveness of sin, peace with God, is Jesus Christ. See that sinner. Oh, that perception would become yours. Because as we are seeing this evening, they died in faith because of these promises God gave them. They possessed the promises and they perceived the meaning of the promises. And then a third thing here about this particular point concerning that they died in faith because of these promises is that they were persuaded of them. Here's their persuasion concerning these promises. As it says, were persuaded of them. Oh, I pray, sinner, that tonight you will be persuaded. There's a good biblical word. It means to be convinced of the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. It's a word that's often used in the New Testament with regard to the preaching of men like the Apostle Paul, who went with a distinct purpose of persuading sinners to flee from the wrath to come. He went to plead with them. He went to reason with them. He went to convince them of their need and their desperate situation. He went after them with all his heart and all his soul. I was saying this morning that our denomination, our church, was born through evangelism to a great degree. And that evangelistic spirit, thank God, is still there. You know, I teach every Thursday afternoon down in the college. And what a great group of young men we have there. A couple of girls as well. Because we have times of prayer. And invariably, they plead with God for souls. They plead with God for the Lord to break in as they go out in their deputation work or at other times to take meetings, that the Lord will move and the Lord will work, and that they will be given the grace to persuade men to flee from the wrath to come. And that's the word that's used right here. This strong word denoting being convinced and seized with this conviction, this awful awareness. I'm a lost sinner. I need a Savior. If I don't find Christ, I will be lost. That's the sense of the word. That's the word that Paul used in 2 Timothy 1 verse 12, where he says, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded. Paul had been persuaded himself for many a year as he came to know of Jesus Christ. He fought the Lord. He rejected the Lord. He actually persecuted the Lord through persecuting his church. But there came a day when Jesus Christ conquered Paul and brought him into the dust of the Damascus Road and dealt with his heart and dealt with his spirit and persuaded him. And Paul could say, I know whom I have trusted and am persuaded that he is able to keep my soul, is what he means. Do you have that persuasion? Have you been persuaded of the need to be saved? Of your need of Christ? You see, what this means is, when you think about it, these words, and were persuaded of them, that is, of the promises, what this means is they were persuaded of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was reliable, trustworthy. On God's promises, they could depend that the Christ who was coming would indeed save them as they would rest in Him by faith, even thousands of years before He was even born. Because in God's great program, He was the Lamb promised, and the Lamb in the mind of God given up for sacrifice already. And they therefore trusted in that great promise and were persuaded that the one whom they would trust would save them indeed, and therefore was worthy of their acceptance and their trust. You see, sinner, you must never question the promises of God. You must come and rest upon the Christ who is promised. Is this your problem? Is this why you are not yet saved? Is it because you are hesitating and you are wondering, is there any right for you to come to Christ? Or if you do come to Christ, well, will He keep His promise? Can you rely on this great promise concerning Christ? And I want you to see from these words this evening that you may not hesitate, you should not hesitate, and you should not refuse. You should come to Jesus Christ, because if you don't, you will perish. See, they got a hold of the promises. They possessed them. They perceived what they meant. And they were persuaded of them. And therefore, they saw that these promises and the Christ who was promised, he was all in every way worthy of trust and acceptance. And therefore, if you come on the basis of these promises, you can be absolutely sure that Jesus Christ will save you. You can be absolutely sure tonight that what He is said to be in this book, He will be to you. He will meet the need of your sin in the sense of justifying you from your guilt, pardoning you from all your transgression, cleansing you from the entire past in your life, washing it all away, giving you a new start, a new beginning. Isn't that a wonderful concept? To have a new beginning, a new start in life, when the entire past is purged away and all your sins are under the blood of the Lamb, and you have peace with God. That's what Christ promises. And that's what has been preached down through the years and has still been preached. And countless souls have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, that the promises hold good, that Christ is everything the Bible says He is, and Christ will do everything that the Bible says He will do. And notice here that having had this persuasion, seeing that they could trust the Christ who was promised and the gospel that was set before them, they fled to Jesus Christ. Because notice what it says. They were persuaded of them, now listen to these words, and embraced them. They embraced them. You know, very often a preacher will use that language in talking to the sinner, preaching to the sinner. Embrace Christ. Some people say you should never say that sort of thing. These hyper-Calvinists who don't believe in preaching the free offer of the gospel, who don't believe in pleading with souls to come to the Lord, who are so tied up in their theological knots that they have no evangelism and they have no gospel to preach. I thank God that the Lord has kept the free church from the heresy of hyper-Calvinism. We are Calvinistic, but it's Calvinism on fire. It's the Calvinism of John Calvin, who knocked every door in Geneva and pled with sinners to come to Christ because he believed in the book. And mighty man that he was, he had enough wit and sense to know that he did not know it all by any means. And while he could not explain the mysteries of God in his great decrees fully, although he could as no other man could to some degree, but not fully, therefore he went out pleading with men to come to Jesus Christ. Do you know that John Calvin founded thousands of churches in the land of France or under his ministry? Thousands of churches. A great movement of God in that day. Because he believed in persuading men to flee from the wrath to come. And God blessed his labors. And that's what we're about. And let me say to you this evening, sinner, I am in this pulpit week by week with the objective of persuading you to be saved. Persuading you to come to Christ. Oh, that I had words sufficient enough and eloquent enough, or whatever is necessary. I should say this, oh, that I would have the anointing of God in such a measure as to be able to persuade you and see you come to Jesus Christ and see you come to Jesus Christ immediately. Because here you see it, they embraced these promises and therefore they died in faith. So we notice this, but we notice something else here. Since they died in faith, that means they lived in faith first or beforehand. You can't die in faith unless you live in faith. That makes sense. That's just basic common sense. These all died in faith. The words infer that they had lived in faith first of all. And you see it in those words toward the end of the verse where it says they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They saw the promises, they were persuaded of the promises, they embraced the promises, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And there you have their living in faith. So they lived in faith, and then they died in faith. You have here their conversion, in other words, strangers and pilgrims. What a reminder of the power of the gospel to change the sinner's life. You take that man Abraham. Abraham was an idolater, a worshipper of other gods. He lived in Ur of the Chaldees, for those days, in that time, a very affluent, worldly place. And Abraham lived there in darkness until one day the God of glory appeared to him. The gospel he felt within his heart, and he became a stranger and a pilgrim. His life was changed, and his whole attitude toward the world toward this life was changed. Abraham and all the others suddenly realized that this world was not going to last forever. And that's what's meant by these words, strangers and pilgrims. It means that they found now this is not our home, this old world, we don't belong here. We are not in any way, shape, or fashion citizens of this world. Really? Truly? That's what they felt. They felt there's something beyond this world. They saw immediately the world's going to be destroyed. And that not only happened in the days of Noah in the sense of the renovating flood, but you find men like Enoch spoken of in the Bible as men who believed in the second coming of the Lord in judgment. Read Jude and you find it right there. Jude or Enoch prophesied of the coming of the Lord to wreak out judgment. It hasn't yet happened. And thousands of years ago, Enoch was preaching the second coming of the Lord. Men may mock and laugh at that doctrine and say, well, preachers are always talking about it, it has not yet happened. You know why it hasn't yet happened? Because God is long-suffering. And God gives men space to repent. But they saw the world was not going to last forever. That's all involved in this term, strangers and pilgrims. We think of Enoch who walked with God. We think of other men mentioned down this passage, and the point is that they were converted men. They were changed men. They died in faith because they lived in faith first of all. They were converted, and then not only do you have that, their conversion, but you have their confession. It says they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They were not ashamed of the Lord. They were not backward about telling family, friends, who they were, what they believed, what their hope was. And I am sure they were ridiculed and they were mocked and they were scorned, as God's people always have been to this very day, if they believe these things or since they believe these things, and they, as a converted people, confess the Lord before an ungodly world, they're going to experience the same ridicule, the same mockery, and so forth. And yet, better to be mocked by the world, better to be scoffed by the ungodly because you're saved and you love the Lord and your life has changed and you're confessing Christ, than to go along with the world and flow with the stream and die with them and perish in your sins. What I'm telling you, friend, is this. You can't die in faith until you start to live in faith. And to live in faith is just this, is to see that the world is doomed. That is as we know it. And sin will be judged. And the end of all things is at hand. And God calls upon men and women, young people, to leave the ungodly world, the ungodly society, and repent of their sins and come to Jesus Christ and trust Him to make them new creatures. And that's the wonderful thing about what we're seeing here this evening at this particular juncture. They died in faith because they lived in faith. And what I'm telling you therefore is this. The grace of God can make you a new creature. The grace of God can enable you to be converted, your life to be changed, and your confession of Christ to become clear and apparent. And you can enjoy power in your life, the Holy Spirit living in your soul, giving you the grace to stand for God, turn from sin, and forsake the past and live the rest of your days knowing the Savior as someone who may be regarded by the world as an oddity and a fool, but thank God regarded by heaven as a child of glory. Now, sinner, I challenge you tonight to leave the world, to leave sin, to exercise repentance. May God the Holy Spirit come down over you and grip your heart with a consciousness and awareness of how vile you are, how sinful you are, the rottenness of your nature, the transgressions of your life, your violation of God's law, your living only to please self, and have gratified those evil lusts within your soul. May God the Holy Ghost convince you of all this. And may you see the danger in which you're living, that soon you'll be out in God's eternity. Soon your soul will wing its way out of time into the eternity that looms before us. And think of the tragedy of not having lived in faith and all that that means, and going out into God's eternity unprepared, therefore. Because you can't die in faith unless you live in faith. And therefore, these words tell us, do they not, that the sinner needs to come to faith before he dies. These all died in faith. That means that they did come to faith, which means they did come to Christ before they died. Now, I've been working up to that point, but there's something here that's really striking. The people of whom we have just read, most of them or many of them, were people who lived for hundreds of years in this world. They lived long, long lives. You take any one of them and go to Genesis 5 and Genesis 4, 3 and 4 and so on, and work your way forward. During that era when men lived long lives, they lived 900 years and more. These great men of God and women of God. And I can't get into all that tonight as to why that was so and why God planned things that way. There are, of course, many explanations and answers and so forth, but that's not within the remit of this message tonight, but they did live long lives. But the interesting thing is, you study their lives and you'll find that they were saved early in life. Comparatively so. Enoch, well, I know he didn't live as long as the others because God took him home. But compared with you and me, he lived a long time on this earth. 365 years. And at the young age of 65, just to put it in perspective, he was saved. And here's the point. These people who lived long lives did not say to themselves, because you see, they were living in that kind of an age, and they could say, well, my granda lived to his 900, so I can wait. I've no urgency about this thing. I can take time here. No, they didn't say that. They came, they sought the Lord, they believed the promises. They didn't wait until centuries had rolled away before seeking the Lord in faith. They sought Him and then they walked with Him early, or they came to Him early and they walked with Him the rest of their lives. For hundreds of years, they walked with God. And here you are, living like me, and like all the rest of humanity, when, as the Lord tells us, the average lifespan is 70 years. When, if you go beyond that, into the 80s and so forth, it's all trouble and sorrow. And you are living as if you were going to live until you're 900. You're living as if life were never going to end. But your little life is brief at best. Life at best is very brief. Like the falling of a leaf, like the binding of a sheaf. Be in time. You have no guarantee of a second, never mind a year. You're a dying man, a dying woman, and soon your life will close and your little day will be over and you will have died. But the question is, and I come back to it as I close, I come back to it, will you die in faith? Will you? You have no right to believe that you will because you have not yet begun to live in faith. So how can you presume that you will die in faith? How can you be so careless and tell yourself there's no need to be worried or concerned about these things? I have plenty of time. No, friend, you should not say that, for you do not know. These all died in faith. Let their message, let their testimony sink into your soul tonight, and you come to Jesus Christ while he is set before you in the gospel, and take the promises of God in Christ, concerning Christ and salvation, what the Lord will do for you, and embrace them and be persuaded of them tonight, and flee from the wrath to come, and trust in the blood of Calvary, and enter into Jesus Christ, because this night you can be saved. If you will seek the Lord, if you'll obey the gospel. 60 years we've been endeavoring to preach Christ, and right up to this moment in time, God has been saving souls throughout our churches by his grace, and we rejoice in it. And thank God it's still happening. But what about you? There's no salvation in the church. There's no salvation in the preacher. It's simply that we're your servants for Christ's sake. And it's our burden that you will come and that you will be found in the Lord. Will you come tonight? Because you may and you should. Let us bow in prayer. Let us seek the face of the Lord. In closing, in this meeting, and we pray that God will take his word and use it, and that people here will give time and thought now in these closing moments to the need of the soul. Young men, young women, what about you? Is it not time for you to seek the Lord? Surely it is. Older folk, whatever your age, oh, that tonight, as we have scanned the past this day and looked at what God has done for his glory, oh, what a joy it would be that tonight you would be one of those who would take the step and embrace Christ and trust him as your Savior. When the meeting is over, as it will be now in a moment, you have the opportunity to just come and speak to me. Make yourself known. Indicate that you are troubled and you would like to be saved. And thank God the promise is there that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. No, God and Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will take the things of Christ, bear them home, bring them with power to hearts, give sinners grace to seek the Lord, to trust the Savior, to repent of their sin, to flee from the wrath to come. We thank thee, O Father, for the workings of God in our little church over these years. And we thank thee for the souls that have been brought to the Lord. But Lord, we hunger and we thirst for more. And we long that some here in this gathering would be included and would be gathered in. Give grace, we pray. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all of the Lord's people, both this night and then forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.